I will start us off by talking about verse 1 in Proverbs chapter 12. So when you get to the proverb you want to talk about, read it to us and then talk about it. We can ask you questions or agree or put in our two cents or whatever else. And this is about learning and growing together. Let's do this together and get the most out of what we can and trust God to speak to us through it. So Proverbs chapter 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I know that in our day, we tell our children not to use the word stupid. It's a demeaning term, but it's pretty descriptive too. It's a pretty effective way of describing the problem. Whoever loves discipline. Discipline is an educational process. It's a way that we learn. It corrects our faults, our wrong direction, our wrong thinking, our wrong speaking, our wrong behavior, and it teaches us the right things to do. One of the important things in Scripture is that it often puts side by side what we have to put off, put out of our lives, put off, and what we have to put on, that is, put into our lives. For example, therefore, consider yourselves dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. But also put these all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And then, I know that in this particular portion, it's a few verses later, it says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love. So there's this compare contrast. Put this off, put this on. It isn't put this off. No, it's put this off and put this on in its place. And so discipline is that process by which we see what needs to be changed, removed, taken care of, altered, perfected, fixed, and then what we need to do in place of that. Reproof is something that you do right to the person's face, so to speak. We might use the word, you know, we confronted so-and-so. I'm not a fan of that particular word, primarily because we use it more about, you know, I did this, I confronted him. Well, you know, okay, so that's more of a pride, power struggle. But it is, the word confront is a good word here. To reprove somebody is to speak right to their face, confront them, as it were, about their behavior, and to be very clear about it. You don't reprove somebody by being nebulous or too general in your comments. You have to be specific and clear. And then to be stupid is to be insensible. To be stupid is to act as if you are incapable of thinking when in fact you are. A stupid person is not stupid because they can't think, but because they don't or won't think. That's why stupid is the word that's applied. So you're acting as if you can't think, you can't think sensibly, when in fact you can. You do foolish, stupid, senseless things. Certainly the circumstances, other things weigh into that, without a doubt, but that's the idea. So that's verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 12. Questions or comments?
I noticed a couple of versions use the word brutish instead of stupid.
Mm-hmm.
And when I looked at it, it said someone who is so cruel or violent that he seems more like a wild animal than a human. So how does that reply with being stupid?
Well, okay, so I would prefer not to take that translation. The Hebrew word is not the easiest word to translate, and that is one of the possible options. But if you look at outcome, It is to hate reproof is to act in these kinds of ways, right? You're going to be selfish. And in your selfishness, you're liable or likely to take advantage. Now, just for an example, if you let me just pretend that you're this way. You might be able to be brutish in a very mannerly, gregarious, everybody, you know, kind of accepts it kind of way. I might do it in a very, you know, harsh, strong, powerful way. We're both actually doing damage, right? It's just that if we look at you, we think, oh, she's nice, much nicer than him. It's the same outcome. So if I hate reproof, I'm likely to behave in ways that are unloving, cruel, unkind to others. I think brutish is too strong of a term. That's my opinion. But that is one of the options from the Hebrew words. By the way, you might find the original Living Bible to be helpful as you look through these Proverbs. It isn't always the most accurate, in my opinion, but it at least gives you a more, what's that, Mark?
Living.
Yeah, a more living way to understand it. He did a pretty good job. I mean, who wrote that again? Can't think of his name at the moment. But he did a pretty good job with the Proverbs. And you might find the New Living Bible has more of a translation effort, whereas the original was a paraphrase. So you might find the original helpful. I want to read you this. This is from Deanna Mikey on verse 1. Not long ago, I went through an immaturity or self-absorption moment. If I could go outside of myself and look at it, I would say, what is that? Where did it come from? Why? Why now? I thought I had moved beyond that kind of stuff a long time ago. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever hates correction is stupid. What if I didn't want to know? I could continue on that path of ugly. I would eventually ruin relationships. I would lose health and sleep. I would lose closeness with God. If I didn't want to know, it would indicate pride. I wouldn't want to be corrected. I wouldn't care enough about restoration with God because I thought so highly of not submitting, so highly of self-protection. I would lose all that God had for my existence. Now, again, this to me would be an excessive way to say it, but get the point of what she is saying. I would lose all that God had for my existence, the purpose for my being here, all because I couldn't or wouldn't bow before him. Surrendering my grip on control, that tightness that I have against the world. I do want to know. Let's put that ugly out on the table. Let's confess it. Let Jesus teach me, correct me, discipline me, change my mind with the washing of his word, fill me with his wisdom, with his spirit, to be full in order to give, to participate in his plan, purpose. Hating correction is stupid because you lose. Correction is a gift, a shepherding, a staff rod that keeps you on the beautiful path instead of tumbling off the cliff edge. A guidance to green pastures, something good, God's good. Truth is that I'm still asking, pondering about the above issue. When I study and listen, I run it through those scriptures and I'm seeing something. And that information from God changes my eyesight, how I look at things. It's helping to give me peace because his way has good purpose. I can find some things to do and be and focus on that comes from discipline. That's from Deanna. Someone else on another one of the Proverbs.
Well, I'll comment on Proverbs 1. So the word loves, Proverbs tend to use hyperbole to get the point across, but loves discipline. In Hebrews, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, right? But afterwards, So I don't know that this proverb is telling us we have to somehow find discipline at the moment joyful, but I think it's encouraging us, counseling us to look at the long game, right? We discipline doesn't have to be joyful for the moment. We don't have to think it's joyful for the moment, but we do have to look at the long game to say, hey, I can appreciate, I can love, I can desire, realize the goodness of discipline, even though it's not joyful for the moment, because it does produce long-lasting effects. And then the second half about hating reproof is stupid. I think, I can't remember, it says somewhere else, you know, basically if you hate reproof, if you hate discipline, you really hate yourself. You're not hating anyone else. I suppose you could be hating other people, but you're really hating yourself, bringing your own destruction about.
Mm-hmm. So if in place of the word loves there, whoever loves discipline values knowledge, would that be an acceptable?
Yeah, I suppose values, right, would to me make more sense of meaning in light of other scripture.
Sure. Yeah, thanks.
Dave, it's Maureen. I could go.
Yes, please.
Did you care if they're in order? I was going to skip to 16.
No, you can go to the last one. You can go to the middle, wherever. You're at 16?
Yes.
Right.
I'm going to read actually four translations of it because I got a lot out of that. The new NIV is fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. The NLT is a fool is quick-tempered, but a wise person stays calm when insulted. The New King James Version is a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. And the NASB 1995 has a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. And I'm just going to bounce through some observations because I didn't know what we were doing. I just observed that this verse is very compatible with 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not easily provoked or irritated or irritable. It's compatible with 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It speaks very much to that. I just observed that the fool's reaction is more emotional and reactionary. The prudent or wise person's reaction is more thoughtful and intentional. And then I kind of enjoyed the parallels in the different translations. For the reaction of the fool in those four translations, we had annoyance, quick temper, wrath, and anger. For the reaction of the wise or prudent, we had overlook, stay calm, or conceal. And then this is just for fun, because I'm a word person, right? The prudent and wise, those two different word choices, they hold the tension between the past experience and the future impact consideration. Wise being having or showing experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Prudent being acting with or showing care and thought for the future. And I thought it was really interesting that the older version seemed to draw a parallel between reacting out of upset with shame or dishonor. When we were at the retreat, Deanna had us look at what do we know about Jesus and then live what you know. It was a cool little exercise. And I just kind of decided to go there. What do we know about Proverbs 12:16? Experiences that tempt irritation appear to be a given. The word of God distinguishes between fools and wise people on emotional and thoughtful planes. And apparently it's possible to choose a response. So then how might we live what we know? First of all, it's not reasonable to expect to not face things that are provoking. I don't think God would give us guidance on how to respond to them if it was never part of the game. Distinguishing between feelings and thoughts as to which is wiser to use to guide responses, choosing. So that's one thing we could do. The other thing is choosing a thoughtful, self-controlled response is not just in line with God's word. It makes sense. It's both smart and beneficial. So then I was thinking of an application when I first wrote this, which was maybe, or worked this through, thought it through, which was maybe Thursday. I thought of being a mom, you know, too often as a mom, I've reacted out of irritation and I can verify that it's foolish and it leads only to relationship damage and shame. But when I've way too occasionally been intentional to pull back and go, wait, why am I expecting a child to have the impulses of an adult? You know, then I've experienced peace and I've been able to respond in ways that are beneficial to all. And then wouldn't you know it, you know, just because I'm writing all these pithy thoughts or thinking out all these pithy thoughts about it, you know, yesterday I definitely showed my annoyance at once and did not overlook an insult. And I saw how it could go like, and tanked too. So it's like, it's just really, it was just really kind of great that that was the one. There were three different ones that I wanted to think out. And that was the one that I got to. So it was kind of great to have God tug me back there and show me something with that. So, but I'd be so open to any other thoughts or anything on that. Thanks.
Oh, thank you. Anybody else on 16 thoughts you might have had? I took I, just, I, go ahead.
I was thinking about this as well. Thinking about, there was a time whenever I was much quicker to show annoyance, and sometimes I still am not good at hiding annoyance. But I think that the value of overlooking an insult means that it the reason why that's a thing that's prudent is because oftentimes you can miss something where you could actually make a difference in helping somebody because you're so quick to be offended. And I think that also the whole idea of being annoyed or offended, it has its roots in pride, as opposed to quietness and meekness. The meek are not very often annoyed, all right? That doesn't seem to can be compatible with meekness and humility. Annoyance has it in it, underneath a layer of annoyance is this belief that I shouldn't have to put up with whatever I'm dealing with, whatever's annoying me. And but the reason to overlook insults is to potentially see deeper into what's going on, where a person's coming from, to begin to maybe minister to that person or help that person or better understand a situation, because you're not so focused and emotional about how annoyed or offended you are in a certain situation.
Yeah, thanks. I took probably a similar view, not that this is the only view. This would be just an example of several ways that we can apply 16. But I looked at it as the fool's anger is known at once, is a response to, say, being insulted or threatened or reviled. He reveals quickly that he's offended or hurt or angry. Whereas the prudent person thinks it out. He is practical. He's patient. He's humble. So he's careful in response. There's two scriptures that I thought help with this particular angle. And I'm not saying this is the only angle for 16, please. But Proverbs 26:4, here's what it says. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. You know, the classic example is, my brother punches me, so I hit him back harder. We're both wrong. The great debate in the 70s and 80s was, especially the 80s, was, you know, is second strike somehow more moral than first strike? This is Cold War language. If the Soviet Union sent missiles our way and to destroy our nation, to obliterate us, and we got our missiles off because we know they're on the way to obliterate their nation, are we somehow the godly, moral people, and they're the ungodly, immoral people? Are we both the same? We're both utterly destroying or trying to utterly destroy the other people group? Yes, so there is this idea to answer a fool according to his folly is to become like him, to become just as foolish myself. And then I've always had great appreciation for 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. To me, this example of Christ sets a principle and a perspective on life that is transforming. For you have been called for this purpose, and the purpose that precedes this is if you have a bad boss, a bad master, somebody over you that's unjust, unkind, maybe even cruel, you are still to be godly in response to that. So Peter continues on, for you have been called for this purpose because Christ also suffered for me, for you, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps. And then here's what he says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. In other words, all these verbal things were being thrown at him, and he did not respond. He just let it go right past, as it were. But I think the way I see God and life, he did it for the very reason that ends up this verse 23. He entrusted himself to God who judges righteously. He let God be the one to take care of him, to protect him, to work all this out for good, to figure out what the response should be, rather than taking matters into his own hands and doing that himself. So that would be just another angle, another take on verse 16. Somebody else? Another proverb?
Verse 25 in the NIV says, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Several other translations. ESV says, anxiety is in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. NLT says, worry weighs a person down, an encouraging word cheers the person up. And the Message says, worry weighs us down, a cheerful word picks us up. As you stated in the beginning, you know, most of this proverb, or in Proverbs 12, is contrasting wisdom and folly, or moral wisdom versus sin, whereas this verse does not appear to be doing that. And in a commentary that I read, it says that Solomon points out in this verse that worry is not a small burden. The cares of the world can weigh heavily on the heart and cause a person to despair or feel depressed. However, a kind word or word of encouragement can lift his drooping spirit and cheer him up. And just several verses that came to mind as I read this, or at least related to part of it, is, you know, Matthew 11:28, you know, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And you know, to be anxious for nothing in Philippians 4:6-8. You know, in everything by prayer and supplication, giving all your requests known to God, and may the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you know, kind of tying that into that, as you know, receiving this good, you know, this kind word or good word, you know, we can, you know, our heart can, you know, the worry and the weighing down, the heaviness that we feel can, you know, lift us back up. And just as I read this and was reflecting on it and reading stuff about it, just, you know, just makes you also just want to be sensitive, you know, to what's going on in the lives of the people around you, and that knowing that stating, you know, just asking how somebody's doing and can start a conversation, and that can lead to that kind word that could, you know, encourage their heart and help them get out of where they were, maybe where they've been or where they were at, or, you know, just feeling down and discouraged.
Other thoughts on verse 25? One of the ideas that Kim mentioned is the community aspect of it. Somebody would look up Hebrews 10:23-25 and read that for us, please. Hebrews 10:23-25. Anxiety isn't just an emotional burden, it's an intellectual burden at all as well. Oftentimes when we're anxious, and I'd like to add the word fear here, when we're fearful or anxious, our mind gets consumed with the anxiety or the fear, and we just, our mind just cycles all, you know, again and again through this whole process of what we're anxious or fearful about. The encouragement can be from the scriptures, and that's a good resource. But this does seem to infer that a good word comes from the outside. So Hebrews 10:23-25, in my opinion, is just a good reminder to us as a church about working together at encouraging each other when one of us is anxious, worried, or fearful. Somebody have that scripture?
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Sure. Yeah, encouraging, supporting, comforting. It's all part of standing together and helping each other. Oh, thanks. Someone else? Proverbs 12.
I think verse 3. A man can, yeah, you can have your input afterwards. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. And I didn't research. I just, thoughts came to my mind. Those who hear God's word and do not obey them, they are like men who built their house on the sand. Very
foolish. Yes.
The rain and the floods and the winds came and the house fell. The root of the righteous will not be moved. Okay. So, of course, the solid ground, the rain and the floods and the winds came and the house did not fall. From Psalm 1, again, the root of the righteous will not be moved. It is firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And then from Hebrews 6:19, we have the hope set before us. This hope we have is the anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as forerunner for us. So the words anchor, root, foundation, established. The wicked man is tossed to and fro. He's unstable, has no foundation, is easily swayed, easily disturbed, easily knocked over, easily toppled. The righteous man is stable, secure, strong, steadfast, kept safe, held firmly in place. He has someone stronger than him to cling to. And he not only feels safe, he is safe. And even if he doesn't feel safe, he is still safe. He's still protected, he's still provided for.
So while you're on that, read verse 7 for us, would you please?
The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand.
Yeah, that's two proverbs in the same chapter that have a similar message. Yeah, thanks. I would like to comment that this isn't talking about an evil man necessarily. The man turns out to do evil things, but none of us will be established by choosing wickedness, choosing sinful solutions to life's problems, dishonesty. It's very easy to become dishonest. I had this conversation at the ocean with one of my nephews, but when we owned the sauna, I went down to the hardware and I said, I would like to establish an account, pay it off monthly, not have to, you know, just whatever I come and get, you write it down. And at the end of the month, I'll pay whatever it was. And they said, that's fine. We'll give you X amount of discount if, you know, for this. So I was happy with it. And then I realized how easy it was to go down to the hardware, pick up something that I needed for the house, not just for the business. Now, all of those costs would have been written off against the business, and that becomes dishonest. That's wickedness. So I'm not going to get established by choosing wickedness, and it's that easy. It's that small. It's that minor that we let this kind of stuff into our lives. We were audited by the IRS a number of years ago, and it was a lady auditor, and she only dealt with ministers. Why? Because ministers are notorious for trying to get established, have a solid, secure life through unrighteousness, wickedness, rather than saying, I'm earning this amount of money, someone will give them a car. They will call that a gift rather than part of their salary, but the church knows it's part of their salary. Somebody will pay for their phone service. Somebody will do this, somebody do that. So then they present to the IRS that, oh, I only made this much money this year, when in fact they made a lot more. And when the lady was looking at our accounting and bank accounts and credit cards and whatever, that I said, you know, why would you even check this out? This is all we made. And she said, well, because ministers, and I only deal with ministers, she said, ministers are very dishonest. A person cannot have that firm foundation that stands against the storm by means of wickedness. But it is very tempting to choose forms of wickedness to, as we think, make our life better. Yeah, good. Number three is very good. Thanks. Someone else?
I'd like to just briefly mention verse 5. There's some of these that seem obvious. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful, which seems very obvious, and it should be obvious, but sometimes we just need the obvious stated to us. And I think it makes sense. This proverb makes sense in terms of someone looking for advice. If you want advice, it's going to be good and just and going to work out. You want to go to a righteous person. If you want advice that's going to not work out so well, that's probably going to be to the advantage of the person giving you the advice and not so much to your advantage, then you would go to a wicked person. Anyway, to me, it's very simple, and yet sometimes we need the simple restated to us.
Yes, and I would like to add to that. Notice it's thoughts versus counsels. Thoughts are inward. Counsels are outward, right? What we are on the inside is what comes out of us. Jesus himself said it's out of the heart that come all these things, good and evil. So the thoughts of a righteous, their thoughts are just. They're going to be just in how they deal with you or how they counsel you, what they encourage you to do. But the wicked person is deceitful on the inside, and that's the best their counsel can be. It's an interesting thing. I think one of the things that we maybe have a weakness in as humanity is we don't look at a person's character to determine whether they are trustworthy or not trustworthy. Character, or who we are on the inside, is very telling, very important to know if you really want to understand a person. And this, now five is the first place where this is made really clear, in my opinion, that the inside, or who we are on the inside, is really important. And let us judge others by who they are on the inside, not just who they are on the outside. We had a fellow in one of the churches where we attended who was on the outside, very religious, very righteous, very involved in the church and in church activities, but he was abusive to his spouse. He was involved in immorality. Those things were hidden. But once you got to know him, you knew there was something wrong, once you knew his character, once you knew him as a person, something on the inside was not right. And in my youth, I just boldly brought this up to him, and he said that ended the conversation right there. By the way, we were at lunch, so it ended my lunch. I had to leave. But he did not want anything to do with that conversation. Yet who he was on the inside is not who he pretended to be on the outside. Yeah, get to know who people are on the inside. Let's do one more at least. It's already 5:30. Why are we afraid of number four? We're probably not. Someone else have a proverb that you stood out to you?
Yeah, one of the ones that stood out to me was verse 15.
Sure, please.
It says, "The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice." I can't tell a number of times I've been in situations where I was sure that I knew what was right, and I was wrong. The wise person, even if they think they know what's right, will still listen to advice because they have enough humility to understand, enough wisdom to understand that you can be convinced that you're right and be completely wrong about something because you misunderstood something or you don't have all the information or you have misjudged the situation in various ways.
Yeah, thank you. Would somebody read Proverbs 3:7 in relation to verse 15? Who will take that? Proverbs 3:7? All right, Kim. And some in Romans 12:16. Who will take that? All right, go ahead, Sherry. Proverbs 3:7 says,
"Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil."
Do not be wise in your own eyes. Yes, it's very easy to think you are just totally right, huh? Yeah, I'm right. I learned a valuable lesson when I was a teenager. I was working at a camp, my father's camp. And somehow, during one particular week, we got into this whole scheme of betting each other a candy bar. You know, this was the way it was, and we had to either say yes or no and win or lose the bet. And I was certain I was right. I mean, I was so convinced I was right, I made the bet. And I lost. And that, like, woke me up to reality. It's like, come on. I was so certain I was right that I felt I couldn't lose this bet. I had to pay the candy bar. And came away from that situation much more aware that I needed to check things out further. I wasn't as all-knowing as I thought I was. Okay, Romans 12:16 is a very similar statement.
"Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation."
Yeah, thanks. All right, so you're getting the idea of what we're doing. There's a lot more good to be said in Proverbs 12. But we are going to move on next Sunday to Proverbs 14, I believe it is. I would encourage you to take a look at that, put in the same effort or more than you put in this time. Let's learn as much as we can from that chapter. And thank you for your efforts with this chapter. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful that you have given us the scriptures, that they aren't just words on a page, but they are living, that they can pierce us, speak to us, expose what needs to be exposed, encourage what needs to be encouraged, build up what needs to be built up, show us the way. Thank you for these proverbs. Thank you for the truths that they present us with. Give us the wisdom to see the principles involved in these truths so that we can take those principles with us wherever we go. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.